Jesus, some of us are emotionally unaffected by the fact that we are helpless sinners without your mercy, indifferent to the cost of our rebellion. We speak words of confession out of principle, out of duty, or out of habit, but rarely out of a deep awareness of our need and helpless state. Yet others of us are so undone by our falls into sin that we barely look up to you for help. Lost in the anxiety of our unbelief, we speak words of confession out of fear, out of desperation, out of hopelessness, but seldom out of confidence that you love us and you've invited us into the blessedness of repentance and forgiveness. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your radiant and beautiful Son, who delighted in you above all else and perfectly committed all his ways to your sovereign will. We praise you that his flawless obedience is ours through faith, that we're forever reconciled as your beloved children. And instead of trying to escape discomfort, Jesus chose the pathway of excruciating pain in order to purchase us. In the tomb, he waited patiently for you, trusting in you for his salvation. You delivered him from death, making a showcase of his righteousness and your justice, investing him with great honor and glory. He took refuge in you, and you exalted his name above every other name. And so we thank you for uniting us to Christ and for loving us in the very same way that you love him. And so give us such a great confidence in the gospel that we run joyfully to you in the midst of our weakness. Let us hear your pardoning voice. May we feel the passionate embrace of our true Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. If you have your Bibles and you flip to the back, the last book is Revelation. Go reverse a couple of books and you'll find 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Before we start, just as a reminder, that communion will be provided downstairs on the lower level. And so those of you who are staying on the upper level, if you want to partake of the communion elements and join us in communion, that we invite you to come down and join us for the communion service. I'm going to give you time during the message to come down and partake it. We will only be providing communion service on the lower part of the sanctuary as well as in the baby room. The productive Christian. I've met people who have issues with Christianity, and they picture their ideal life, and that ideal life doesn't really line up with the Christian faith. They think that Christianity is too restrictive, too constraining for them to enjoy life. They don't think they'll grow. They don't think they'll thrive. This is what they say. They say Christianity is too restricting. It blocks out people who disagree with its moral boundaries. That religion is a risk to society because it divides rather than unites our population. It seems culturally narrow with no room to fit other cultures with a different or opposite view. It's weird. It's restrictive. It seems like it's making its members like little children, helicoptering and hovering over them and controlling every little detail of how they live their life. What's to believe? What's to be practiced? Micromanaging details of their lives. And some people say, how can any person have room to live, to grow, to thrive in that kind of environment? And they basically believe that freedom is needed to create your own meaning and your own purpose. But there's an issue with that definition of freedom, an issue with that sense of freedom. That freedom, for in their definition, is that it's the absence of control and restraint. And so with the absence of control and restraint, is that the only way to grow? In fact, I would disagree. Actually, in many cases, confinement and restraint is actually a means to true freedom, to true liberation. A writer once said, let's say you have musical aptitude and you give yourself over to practice playing the piano. And this is a restriction. It's a limit on your freedom. There are many other things that you would be able to do with the time that you invest while practicing the piano. And if you have this talent, however, the discipline and the limitation of practicing and practicing and practicing will unleash your ability that would go otherwise untapped. You would be able to express emotion, express art, express concepts and ideas through music in a way that you would never be able to had you not practiced, had you not been able to hone your talent and skill. So what have you done? You've deliberately lost your freedom to engage in some things, to release yourself to a richer kind of freedom to accomplish other things. You've limited yourself in one area. You've limited your freedom so that you can express yourself in a greater liberated, greater free way. I appreciate what the Apostle Peter is telling us here in this section, that how to recognize the presence of a faith that grows and thrives. And he describes productive faith in the form of organic growth, not mechanical growth, expressing life in the form of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And we see, how do we recognize the presence of faith? Where does it come from? What drives it? And so, the Christian faith says that we're not saved by our spiritual fruit, but no one is saved with fruitless faith. We're not saved by what is produced by our faith, the fruit. We're not saved by our fruit, but no one is saved that has a fruitless faith. And so as we look at this passage, I want to show you how to attain unlimited renewal in your personal life and your relationships through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do you attain unlimited renewal in your personal relationships, in your personal life, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And the three things here in this passage that Peter is showing us and God is speaking to us about is applying the gospel to experience renewing grace. And the three things we're going to look at is we're going to look at watch where you're going, remember where you came from, and tune your ears to His grace. Watch where you're going, remember where you came from, and tune your ears to His grace. Watch where you're going. Concentrate your efforts to grow in grace. Here, what we see is that every believer is in the process of their imperfect nature changing into the divine nature. Earlier in verse 3, Peter teaches us that the divine power of Jesus Christ has been granted to us so that all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that you need, the resources that are required for you to have life, to grow in godliness, to match the nature and the power of God in His character, in His holiness, in His righteousness, has already been provided to you in Christ. And so note that the list of virtues that we just read, that we just saw here, that's not the prerequisite. That's not saying you have to do this and this is the key in order to unlock life. Actually, what it's saying is because life has been unlocked for you through Jesus Christ, now these things will exist and grow and increase more and more in your life. With every real conversion comes a renewed character. And that renewed character comes naturally out of faith, out of the spiritual life, the blessing of Jesus' own personal life dwelling in the believer. And that power overcomes our fallen nature, cleanses us, and brings more of God's grace, more of God's power into your life. And so saving faith produces change naturally. That change is described by this metaphor of fruit. And God doesn't save using fruitless faith. God doesn't save you and gives you belief and then convinces you you don't need to change. That's not Christianity, and that's not the way God has ever worked. God initiates spiritual rebirth. He starts the process. In Ephesians, Paul talks about that while we were still dead in our transgressions, God in his mercy and love came to save us. What does that teach us? That when we were dead in our transgressions, that means before we were able to even ask for help, no one in the graveyard cries out for help. Before we were even able to cry out for help or even know how deep of a problem we were in, God sent his mercy and grace to awaken us. The fact that you're awakened and you sense this panic and you sense this urgency, you need salvation, that the sin is leading you to death, the fact that you even sense that is a sign that God has awakened you, that he's already given grace, that he's moved in your heart. That power and that grace continues on to bear fruit. And so how do you recognize someone is productive? What is the fruit? It starts with faith. That faith is the structure, that faith is the fountain where it all begins. But where does it go from there? Well, Peter says, supplement your faith. What does that mean, supplement? Does that mean that you need to believe in God and do all these things and then God will accept you? No. He means supplement in that what's supplied for you. The translation is a little bit wonky. It's a little bit confusing for English hearing ears in that translation. It seems like, okay, you have faith and you need to do these things. But when he talks about this, what he's saying is there's a supply, there's a resource that's given to you to grow in all of these areas. That in all of these areas, you're never supposed to have zero levels of growth. And so what are these areas? I'm going to go over them very briefly. It's Communion Sunday, so we don't have that much time to go into detail. It would be great to do a sermon series and touch upon all these things. I'm going to go through them briefly because for us to understand what does it mean? How do you recognize and identify the presence of these qualities in your life? Well, there's virtue, and virtue is energetic moral excellence. And often virtue in our culture, in our modern sense of the word of virtue, means it seems like it's the absence of certain bad qualities, that, oh, they don't drink, they don't do drugs, they don't have, they aren't promiscuous, they're clean cut, they talk properly, they don't have these bad habits. But actually, virtue doesn't have a negative or an absence of something meaning. Virtue means this passion, this desire for good, to wanting more and more to do things more and more right, to help people and seek out the greatest good that benefits more and more people as much as possible. That is virtue. It's this deep interest of not just the absence of I don't do those things and so like I'm not one of those people that does those things, but rather it's a positive awareness, proactiveness of what's morally right and helpful in all relationships. It's a hunger to want to be more and more helpful, truly helpful. Knowledge. Knowledge is not just this rote memorization. It's not about being able to become an organic Google. So someone asks you something, you're able to spit out a definition, give them data. No, knowledge is actually, in Peter's usage of this, the understanding of how to apply what you know accurately, precisely, masterfully in the right situation. And the best way to describe this is that, let's say we look at professional sports. We pick a sport. Let's say we pick football. There's tons of athletes, and all the athletes know the rules. Everyone knows the rules of how to do it. And so that could be that they know something. But knowledge of what Peter says is an athlete that knows how to use the rules and how to play well to maximize winning, to be incredibly effective, knowing how to use it well, not just knowing the rules, but knowing how to play well within the rules to win consistently, to win without competition, to win and dominate. Knowledge, from the spiritual gift perspective, is to have discernment on how to apply God's word and God's truth to maximize life, to maximize joy and enjoy God's grace, to how to be maximizing and being helpful in our relationships. That is what knowledge is. Self-control is the ability to get a grip on yourself, but it's not this Buddhist, Eastern view of just extinguishing your desires, suppressing what you want, wanting nothing, becoming nothing, just feeling nothing. Self-control is not numbness. That's not what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about self-control in the sense of understanding that you have a goal and a positive goal, and you focus all your attention and your energy towards that, and controlling and restraining impulses that are destructive, that don't serve the greater good, that don't please God, and being able to restrain those impulses in order to please God, to grow in life, to align with that nature, to draw from God's power. That is self-control. Steadfastness, sometimes it's perseverance in other translations, is this continual watchfulness, prayerfulness, this far-sighted endurance. In a sense, often, it's not being surprised by obstacles or setbacks or disappointments, because you have a far-seeing endurance. You've seen the journey ahead. You're not surprised by sin, whether it's by your own or by others. But at the same time, you don't neglect your sin. You don't ignore it. You don't justify it. And you don't get overwhelmed. You don't fall apart and unravel because of other sin. You have a healthy view of repentance, a healthy view of forgiveness and speaking truth and love, and you're steadfast. You know where you're going. You head in that direction. Godliness is an alert and awareness of God's rightful exercise of His authority and His sovereignty over every aspect of life. Recognizing that God is God in all of creation, in your personal life, behind closed doors, in your thought process, before you wake up and get out of bed, before you go to sleep, that all of that belongs to God. And that as a believer, what you see is that because of what Christ has done for you, you see that all of yourself belongs to God, not just this portion, not just a sliver of your life, so that you can just tangentially say, yeah, I've contacted God, I'm a Christian. Just look at this one side of my life and you'll see that I'm a Christian. Rather, all aspects, walk around my life, look at it from the inside out, and I am giving it over to God. It belongs to God. That is the core of godliness. Brotherly affection is a commitment to personal relationships. It's a concern for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's bearing with others' burdens. It's guarding the Spirit-given unity. It's preventing gossip. It's learning how to treat others the way that God treats them. It's about moving beyond our own tears sometimes. It's about trusting in God to care for others in the midst of weakness. It's in the midst of your pain. And it's hard. But there is power. That power comes outside of you to bring you the ability to show affection and love to fellow believers. And then lastly, love, this crowning virtue. Love is not just this qualification of something that you give to people because they're lovable. It's not this quality that you give to somebody because they have met your standards and they understand you or you understand them. But Christian love, biblical love, is loving the unlovable and growing in your ability, being more and more convinced that you are loved because you were unlovable and now you've become lovable. And you don't withhold that grace. You don't restrain that grace just only in your life, but you pass that on into others. And you begin to love others sacrificially, generously, faithfully, as a response to God. Now, I just gave you a list. And some of you who are exploring the faith, some of you who might be wondering about the faith and have reservations, they're like, this is exactly the problem I have with Christianity. They talk about grace. They talk about all these good things. They say you're saved and that Jesus has cleansed you and forgiven you. But it sure sounds like there's a list of all these rules that you have to do to meet up to the standards. And this is exactly the issues that I have with Christianity. You think you say you're about grace, but it just looks like there's this ladder you have to climb. And let me tell you, my life is a mess. Let me tell you, my relationships are broken. Let me tell you, my performance and my appearance is just wafer thin. And the slightest disruption, the slightest disaster, and I'm going to fall apart. And you telling me to do more just feels crushing. Why did Peter pick these qualities? Well, Peter's picking these qualities because he's addressing to a group of people who have become disillusioned by leaders, spiritual leaders in the church. The spiritual leaders in the church were anticipating Jesus' return. They were alive when Jesus was doing his ministry. And these great heroes of the faith, including the apostles, were, as they were getting old, were anticipating Jesus is going to return. He taught us that we were going to see him, that we were going to be with him. He's going to return. He says, prepare every day. Live sacrificial lives. Restrain yourself. Don't worry. Jesus is coming. And one by one, they pass away. And the second generation of Christians are wondering, have we been fooled? Are they telling the truth? And these false teachers come in, they're like, listen, God's not going to intervene. God is good, he loves us, but he's not going to intervene. So you know what? Just have as much fun as possible. Have as much pleasure as possible. Do what feels good and get as much as you can out of life because other people are going to just use you too. And these false teachers, they live lives with no restraint. No restraint with food, no restraint with pleasure, no restraint with people, no restraint with greed. And this, and the people, the church that's seeing this, and the people that Peter is writing to, they're wondering, is there a God? How come God's not intervening in evil? Are we supposed to just do what feels good? Are we supposed to be just aggressive and just get what we want? And very often, some of these people were going through the motions, sacrificing, hoping that they would get a prize, waiting for this prize, waiting to get the reward. And they see these false teachers and they're so disillusioned, they're so disappointed in their leaders that they're tempted. They're tempted to fall into that. But they never obeyed out of a delight. They obeyed out of fear, but they didn't obey out of joy. That's why they had such a hard time and they were so tempted by these false teachers. And these false teachers totally gave themselves over to disappointment and disillusionment. And they measured their holiness, they measured their goodness and their value by the dead apostles' mistake or misplaced expectations. And they said, well, we're not like them. We didn't make these mistakes. We're not telling lies. We're realistic. We're not leading people to believe in something that's untrue, and they build up a sense, a distorted sense, of their own goodness. And because they've created this distorted sense of their goodness that's not anchored in Christ, that's anchored in their own behavior, the way to justify that they're right is to maximize pleasure. Look, I'm having more fun. Look, I'm eating more decadent foods. Look, I'm having more relationships and experiencing more promiscuity. Some of these false teachers were dealing with issues of adultery. They were accumulating more wealth and using it as justification. Good things are coming to me because I'm right. And so Peter picks these qualities of what true righteousness and thriving in the faith is to face the particular issues with these false teachers. That goodness, knowledge, and self-control were in sharp contrast to the heresies, to the shameful knowledge, to the greed, to the teachers who never stopped sinning, who were slaves to depravity in chapter 2, verse 19, who exploit the weak in chapter 2, verse 3, that are creatures of instinct, chapter 2, verse 12. They are all the reverse of the perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love of those who participate in the divine nature. But that doesn't answer the issue of the skeptic who says, so what about all these rules? Does that mean that we are supposed to follow these rules and live out these rules and follow these virtues and grow in these areas? Because I still don't... Okay, so maybe the false teachers are wrong and they're going to be judged and God is going to judge them even stricter because they know the knowledge of Jesus. Okay, they're going to get their judgment, but their judgment is just another fear to cause me to live in these virtues. And I've got enough fear. I've got enough burdens. I am exhausted. As a matter of fact, whatever judgment and condemnation that you're threatening me with, I've already failed. My life is already a mess. People know my what's in my closet. Where's the good news? Where's the good news? Not the good rules. Where's the good news? One author and commentator looks at this passage and he strays from all the other commentaries, saying how this is a hierarchy and these are connected. And they are connected, and these aspects are connected. And they're connected in a way that's not the way that we traditionally think in terms of a chain or a link. And when you think of it as a chain and a link, then you think of it as steps. And then if you think of it as steps, then it's very tempting to see it in a legalistic way, to see it in a way where you have to earn your way to God's presence. But one writer said, no, this doesn't make sense. He says, what if this was a jewel and the jewel was already there? That you are a gem. You're a gem made by God, but you haven't been cut yet. You haven't been shaped yet. You haven't been polished yet. And these aspects are not layers or chains or steps on a stairway, but they're aspects of a beautiful gem. And that gem, in its perfection, we can see in Christ. For those of you who are thinking about getting married or think about proposing, or it's just single guys in general, it's helpful to know. I'm going to give you some advice about how to pick an engagement ring. There's four qualities, and if you're a boyfriend or you're thinking about getting engaged, or even if you're a single guy, there's four qualities about engagement ring. And those of you who know it, you probably know it's this carat, which is the weight, right? There's color, just the how brightness and white it is instead of how yellow it is. There's cut, there's the shape of the cut and how complex and challenging the way it is, the gem is to be cut. And the more challenging it is, the more risky to break the gem. And so that's why the cut, the more complex it is, the greater the value. Let's see, clarity, color, carat. It's been a while since I bought a ring. Color, and I'm sorry? Clarity, yes. Well, there's black or white dots in there. That's right, good, okay, yes. So like, you can see like the people who are like dating, they're thinking about this. They're like, you forgot clarity, don't forget that one, Pastor James. We want a good engagement ring. These elements, right, of a gem, of a diamond. The diamond is actually made of one substance, carbon, right? And actually diamond, when it's connected to each other and it's not lining up perfectly and locked into place, it's graphite. And graphite's a lot of the things that we use for pencils. Actually carbon, when it's not even that well aligned with each other and they're just somewhat close to each other and just packed, is charcoal. And no one walks around with a piece of charcoal on their finger, right? No one goes around, like no one's ever been convinced, like, well, he loves me because, you know, in a, you know, 1 million years, this is gonna become diamond. And you're like, well, you're never gonna see that. And so there's a difference. You see, a diamond is a carbon structure that has been perfectly aligned with everything around it. And the more perfectly aligned it is, the less yellow it is, the less spots of black. Those black spots are those carbon pieces. The more solid it is, the larger the piece it is. But does the diamond radiate? If there's a diamond in a room versus there's a piece of charcoal in a room and there's no lights and there's no windows and it's middle of the night, can you tell the difference? No, you can't. But when you shine light onto a diamond versus onto a piece of charcoal, that's where you see the difference. And the glory of Christ that dwells in us in that process of the power transforming us from just merely these pieces of carbon that are just randomly put together to locking in into this beautiful structure, this symmetry that aligns with Christ, creates this beautiful gem that just shines perfectly back right back at you. And that last quality of love is couched with faith. Faith, you can say, is the setting on the ring, and love is the radiance, that full effect of all these aspects and all these facets of the gem of your faith and the gem of your spiritual life that's being shaped right now. So that's waiting for the glory, the light of Christ to shine in you. You're already a diamond. You're already under that pressure. You're already under that time, that crunch. The good news is that you're already a diamond. The question is, are you going to let yourself be shaped now? Are you going to let yourself continue to have your atoms align up and match symmetrically? Do you delight? Do you recognize the beauty of the gem? And when you're moved by that beauty, when you're moved by that reality, you don't turn to this as a hierarchy of trying to get it. You realize that through what Christ has done, that you've been cleansed from your sins, from verse 9, remembering where you've come from. That's where you wake up and you realize that I used to be just dust, and now I've been formed. I'm formed into a precious gem, into the likeness of Christ. And to forget that process, to forget what that means, to forget that where you came from, and to think that you were just, all of a sudden, you were born and you were already a precious gem, is to forget your salvation, to forget your conversion, to forget your need for Christ. And when you forget your need for Christ, you become so nearsighted that you're blind. You're blind to the needs of others. And all these things, all these qualities of relationship and growth and beauty begin to fade away because you don't think people are important. You think that people need to earn what you've got, and you've forgotten that those things have been gifted to you. Some of you feel like you're kind of progressive. You're enlightened. You understand how to regard and give others dignity, which is something that is in the political realm, it's in the academic realm, and you understand the necessity of giving all people, especially minorities, people who have been deprived of power, dignity, regard, respect. How did you arrive to that point? How did you arrive to that enlightenment of understanding the needs, to the need of people to have dignity? How you remember that you got to that place, that you weren't just born with that knowledge, changes the way that you relate to people who don't have that level of enlightened progressiveness. That's how we see everyone. Those of you who are clean cut, you've gotten your life together, you're disciplined. How did you get to that point? If you think I earned it and I got here, then you're merciless to someone who's falling apart and undisciplined. How do you remember? You remember that we were all needing cleansing, that we could not save ourselves, and we were in dire need of Christ. And because we've been cleansed, and from that initial mercy, all other grace and mercy flow out of that. We've been cleansed from our former sins. And remembering that cleansing makes us grateful for our forgiveness, helps us understand that the purpose of that miracle is to make us more and more like the new king, people living for Jesus Christ. And so lastly, there's only 1 minute left. How do you do this? How do you move towards this? It's to remember your calling, to remember that God picked you. Not you were shouting the loudest and God heard you, not because you had this pitiful life and God saw you and you were more pitiful than other people, but God picked you before you even knew God. God chose you. You were called by God. You were cleansed by God. You were loved by God. And now your life is hidden in Christ. That condemnation and the wrath that you deserved, He absorbed it. He took it. He was scraped. He was torn. He absorbed the fire. so that that judgment and that condemnation can never come to you again. So, and that influences the way that you love and treat other Christians, how you treat other people. The main point of the passage is that we're not saved by our fruit, that what has come up, the beauty of our spiritual gem, our discipline, our qualities that are attractive, those things that we've grown in, these spiritual gifts, those things don't save us. And we should never confuse those things and see those things as our justification. Christ has cleansed us. Christ has reformed us. Christ has reshaped us. But we are also saved to produce and grow and increase in these areas. We're not saved by our fruit, but God does not save with fruitless faith. And the more that you see and love Him, the more you're able to enjoy heaven itself. The more you're able to be kept from falling away from the faith and drifting away from the faith. The more you understand that He is everything and provides you everything and He is your sole source of love, acceptance, approval, protection, life. When you see Jesus as everything, you're not threatened by the words of other people or how people feel or whether or not you're needed in relationships or your purpose at work. None of those things threaten you. And you'd be surprised when those things don't threaten you. You're thriving with life so that you're not trying to get as much as possible. And you finally begin to see that I have more than I need and I can be gracious. I can love. In light of this, let me encourage you to pray to God. So let's just bow our heads for a moment. God invites you to come to Him to be cleansed from all righteousness. He asks you to help you not to hesitate to run to Him in your sin. Pray to God that you would resolve to confess your sins wholeheartedly without any justification and without any excuse, and ask Him for grace to live as a person who truly understands the magnificence of the forgiveness that's available to you in Christ. Entrust your souls to Him, brothers and sisters. God delights to show you His mercy. I'm going to give you a moment to speak with God, to confess your sins, to ask for grace.